2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, this is the infallible word of God. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to your goodness knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So reads the Word of God. Friends, there are some questions when people ask us the question that it makes us very happy. Some questions when asked make us very happy. Have you lost weight? We like to hear that question. Will you marry me? But you know, sometimes questions can make us feel distress or sadness. Have you lost weight? Or will you marry me? No, there are some questions that cause sadness. And you know, as we read these words again from 2 Peter, we always have to remember that this is not just an abstract theological writing. This was a letter written by a real man to real people who lived real lives. We have to remember always the author of these words. Now we know, boys and girls, that the ultimate author who wrote these words is God the Holy Spirit. But God the Holy Spirit used the man Peter to write the words that I've just read in your hearing. And I'm certain that for Peter, who wrote this letter from which we read this morning, one question that was asked him once always stood out in his mind. It was a question I'm certain that Peter never, ever forgot. He always remembered this particular question, not only because of who asked it, but also the occasion when it was asked. And when Peter heard this question on that occasion, and he was asked it three times, the Bible tells us that Peter was sad and sorrowful. What kind of question could that be that would make the Apostle Peter sad? Well, you probably have already guessed the question. It's a very simple question. Do you love me? Do you love me? That was a question that the Apostle Peter once heard. You remember who asked Peter that question? Who asked him? Jesus did. Do you remember when Jesus asked Peter that question? It was after Peter had denied the Lord Jesus. It's in John chapter 21, verse 17. The third time Jesus said to Peter, Simon, that's Peter's other name, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt. Because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" Now, why did that question from Jesus pierce Peter's soul? Well, because Peter knew, and he knew that Jesus knew, that the words and actions of Peter in the high priest's courtyard just a few days before, when Peter denied knowing Jesus, were things which argued against his love for the Lord. And so in spite of those things, Peter appeals to the knowledge of Christ and says, "Lord, you know all things. And I know you know what I said. And I know you know what I did. But Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." But what a question to be asked by the Lord Jesus of one of his disciples and one of his followers: "Do you love me?" Well, friends, might there be times when Jesus would have every right to come to you or to me and ask, "Do you love me?" When we think about our lives this past week or month or year, might there be anything that Jesus would come to us and confront us with that question? My disciple, my child, do you love me? And how that question would pierce our hearts. You know, I'm sure there are times when Jesus would have every right to ask that question of us, but perhaps there have been times when those around us, people in our own family, people in our own congregation, might be compelled to ask you, "Do you love me? Don't you love me?" It's a question, you know, that our neighbors have a right to ask us. Neighbors have a right to ask this question about their Christian neighbors: "Do you love me? Do you love me?" It's a question that a world dying in sin may one day ask of the church of its day: "Did you love me?" Well, knowing the part that that question had in Peter's life, I don't think it should be any surprise to us that the last item that he mentions in his list is love. Love. Peter began his list with faith, you remember, the source and the start of the Christian life and Christian experience. But the final element of Peter's list of graces, the last word that he speaks in this context, is that word love. As one commentator called it, the complete crown of all that he said before. What will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your Christian life? What will give you greater assurance of salvation? What will help you persevere and keep you from falling into sin? Well, we know growing in goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, but especially making every effort to grow in love. Love. Love is the first mentioned fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is the summary of both the law and the gospel. When Jesus was asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" What was his answer? Love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. On these two laws hang all the law and the prophets. Love is the most excellent way in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is the hallmark and the litmus test of Christianity. Love is the supreme apologetic. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. forsaking love, leaving love, was threatening to snuff out a congregation in ancient Ephesus. We read about it this morning. And without love, again in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, all of our efforts and all of our gifts and all of our talents without love amount to nothing. And so you see Peter, in perfect harmony with the emphases of the rest of Scripture, summarizes all that he has said before by leaving us ringing in our ears, add to your faith love. It's really the summary of everything that he's already said. Goodness, moral excellence, is love wanting to do its best. Love wanting to try its hardest. Knowledge is love wanting to know the one who is love, God. Self-control is love ready for action. Someone who loves so much, he wants to be ready to love, so he lives a life of self-control. Perseverance is love not giving up. Godliness is love before the face of God. Brotherly kindness is love in the family of God. And so you see that love is the great summary of all that Peter said. But I want you to see how the mention of love here by Peter doesn't merely summarize what he said. It actually expands what he says. And it expands our focus. Because what Peter says by simply mentioning love at the end of this list enlarges, or ought to enlarge, the scope of our love, first, and secondly, deepen the character of our love. Peter's mention of love should serve to expand the scope of our love. You remember godliness, love and reverence and regard for God should result in brotherly kindness. We considered that last time. And that brotherly kindness, you remember, is love for a specific object. Brothers and sisters in Christ. Love for the family of God. But now when Peter goes on to mention love at the end, after brotherly kindness, this final call to love broadens the scope of love. Galatians 6:10, Paul says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the household of believers. Brotherly kindness is love expressed toward the household of faith. But when Peter says, add to brotherly kindness love, he is expanding our scope, our vision. Love beyond the church. Love beyond those who are united to us in Christ. You know, Jesus himself made this point emphatically in the gospel. Matthew 5:43. You heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You see, when Jesus speaks those words, the first thing he had to do is to correct a distortion. He said, you heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. The first part of what Jesus said there is Old Testament law. The second part was a sinful addition or twisting of the first. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, neighbor in that verse is parallel with the children of your people. And so it's specific. But does that verse say, therefore, hate anyone else? Does the duty to love the people of God necessarily imply the duty to hate those outside the church? I think that's a logical leap and an ungodly conclusion. Jesus is not introducing a new law in Matthew 5. He's rather correcting a corruption of existing Old Testament law. We know that's the case because in Leviticus 19:34, it says, "The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as you love yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And from Exodus 23 that we heard this morning, "You shall not oppress a stranger, for you know what it's like to be a stranger. You were strangers in the land of Egypt." Jesus is saying, love your enemy was already there in the Old Testament. People were hearing it said, hate your enemy from the teachers of the day. And that's a distortion. Calvin says on Matthew 5:43, "It is astonishing that the scribes fell into so great an absurdity as to limit the word neighbor to benevolent people. For nothing is more obvious or certain than that God, in speaking of our neighbors, includes the whole human race." That's why Jesus teaches the parable of the Good Samaritan. Calvin continues, "The scribes, judging neighbor from the disposition of the individual, affirmed that no man ought to be reckoned a neighbor unless he was worthy of esteem on account of his own excellency, or at least if he acted the part of a friend. But the love which God requires in his law looks not at what a man has deserved, but extends itself to the unworthy, the wicked, and the ungrateful." And so Jesus follows this correction of the distortion of the teaching of his day with the divine correction. "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." What is our duty to those outside the church? Beyond the bounds of our fellowship, not only not to hate, but to love. And under the general heading of enemy, Jesus specifies these are people who curse you, who hate you, who use you, who persecute you. You know anyone that fits that description? Have you been the recipient of that kind of treatment? You've been cursed. You've been used. You've been hated. Sadly, it's not uncommon that people have these experiences in life. But how are you relating to people who do that to you? The world tells you how to relate to someone like that. "I don't get mad, I get even." That's the bumper sticker wisdom. You have every right to at least ignore them, but probably to do something back to them and hate them. They did it first. You know, in a parallel passage, Jesus adds some more detail to this picture. Luke 6:35, "Love your enemies, do good to them, give to them without expecting anything back." You know, that can be very subtle when we give to people. Not just gifts of things, but when we give our love, and when we give our time, and when we give our energy and attention. The subtle thought, I deserve something back here. Whatever it is, a thank you, an affirmation, something back. You know, I fall into this too. It's very subtle. You're doing things, you're giving things. And on some level, you get disappointed and discouraged. Why? Because you were expecting something back. And if you weren't expecting something back to begin with, you wouldn't be discouraged when you didn't get it. Then Jesus says, your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. Because God, He is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked. We sang about it in Psalm 145. God is good to all that He's made. He makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. And you know, it's that expanded scope that the Bible is teaching us, that Peter has in mind here. That expanded scope, love even to our enemies, flows out of the special character of the love that Peter is writing about. You remember in brotherly kindness, he uses one Greek word for love, phileo, but here he uses the word that lots of people know transliterated into English, agape, agape love. In classical Greek, this word often referred to the love of a superior to an inferior, a higher to a lower. It was a love that crossed barriers and distinctions. It's a love in ancient Greece that chose the object of its love freely. An active love in contrast to a self-seeking love. And a love that went beyond mere desire and getting. And instead was a love that was concerned with giving. And so, of course, it was a perfect word for the Holy Spirit to use in the Scriptures and to fill with a deeper and a greater meaning than it ever had before. Using this word to describe the love that God perfectly demonstrates to sinners. A love which freely chooses to love in an active, unselfish way by giving to those who are undeserving of such love. That's the love of God. He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do that? God just isn't like someone else in the world who loves those who love Him. He is different. We understand that. You understand someone who loves because they get love back. But the Bible proclaims to us a God who loves those who don't love Him. A God who shows kindness to those who spit in His face if they could. A God who gives good gifts to people who want nothing to do with God. And yet He loves them. He shows kindness to them. God's love to all is seen in the common good gifts that He gives, but it's seen especially in His indescribable gift of Jesus Christ. That God's love in Christ was a love freely given, a giving love to those utterly undeserving of love. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. It's so easy to take the love of God in Christ for granted. It's so easy to think, of course God would love me. I'm so lovable. And I know you would never say that, but that's how we think on some level. That's how people in the world think. When they mention love, the love of God, so easily and so quickly, the assumption is, of course God would love humanity. Of course God would love me. Lovable person that I am. I know I'm not perfect, but in general, I'm pretty good. Of course God should love me. When the Bible shows the real picture and says, you were enemies of God. You were haters of God. You wanted nothing more than to get God out of your life. You weren't concerned to love God or to follow His laws. Only insofar as they went along with your own thinking, but as soon as there was a fork in the road, you choose your own way. And you expect God still loves. You know, it's a completely unwarranted assumption. And yet it is an amazing declaration of the Bible that God does love such people. And He loves His people in Christ with an unfathomable love. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. Do you know, when we're called here to love, we have to remember that these words, again, are in the context of faith, and they are in the context of the gospel. So many people come to the world and say, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. They preach the gospel of Burt Bacharach, whoever it was that wrote those words. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Just try to love each other. And that's the good news. Well, you know what the news is. The news is, yes, that's what we ought to do, but we don't. God comes to us and says, do you love me? We know we can't answer that question perfectly and honestly and say yes. We haven't loved God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And people around us come and say, do you love me? And we can't answer perfectly, honestly, yes. Not even the people that we want to love. On this earth, the most. And whoever that is for you, your husband or your wife, your mom or your dad, your brother, whoever you want to love the most in this world, you know you haven't. You've said things and you've done things that have been unkind and harsh and cruel and unloving. And the minute we did it and the minute we said it, that person would have every right to say to us, do you love me? Do you love me? Our hope is not in our own ability to love. Our love has boundaries. We don't love everyone the way we should. And our love has limits. We don't love the way we should. Our hope is in Christ's saving love for us. You know, sometimes we ask God when things are hard. We look up and we say, God, do you love me? Do you love me? We throw that question back on God. But you know, here's the answer, and it's a resounding answer. The answer in the cross of Christ is yes. See how I've loved you. The life and death of Christ, his doing and dying, are the superabounding perfection of love. No one ever loved like God loves in Christ, because there's never been a greater distance that had to be overcome. No human love can compare, not even our love to our enemies on earth, because we're all human beings together. No love can compare to gospel love, because it's the love of an infinite, holy God to sinful, rebellious creatures. But the love of God in Christ spans that distance. Christ's perfect love that he had for God and that he had for others is the righteousness that is given to those who trust him. So when God asks the believer, do you love me? The first thing we say is, look at Christ. Don't look at me. Look at your son. I'm trusting in him. And it's his love for God that is given to you through faith to cover you. And it's his cross-bearing love, his hell-enduring love for his people that is the basis for our release from sin's penalty. In this, the love of God was shown to us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. There are so many so-called Christian pulpits in the world and in our country that just preach, love each other. And if that's all that the message is, that is no gospel. In this is love, not that we loved God or loved each other, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the sacrifice for our sins. And it's in knowing and being filled with God's love for us in Christ that we are then enabled to love as we should, with supernatural love. I hope we're not going to be fooled, are we? We're not going to settle for just loving like everyone else loves. That's what Jesus said. Even the tax collectors do that. My apologies to any tax collectors in the congregation this morning, but you know what he meant. Anybody can love people who love you back. We're not going to settle for that. You're not going to settle for that kind of love, are you? Knowing how God has loved you in Christ? We want to know supernatural love in our lives. To begin to reflect the love that God has shown to us in Christ. We want to live a life which offers our whole selves back to God as living, loving sacrifices. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands and feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. We offer ourselves to God and say, Lord, you know all things. You know we love you. We want to love you more. Fill our hearts with love toward you. And out of gratitude for salvation, a Christian is someone who grows more and more in love to Christ, because we understand more and more who we were and what we still can be. And we know Christ still loves us. He who is forgiven much loves much. We grow in our love for Christ, but we also grow in our love toward our neighbor, those around us. The saving love of Christ is the model and example for our love toward others, especially of those who are undeserving of our love. When love is the question, and when love is the issue for a believer, the excuse or the reason can never be, but he did this, or but she said that. Those things have a place and they have to be dealt with. But if love is the issue, those things never ought to override or outweigh love. Christian love, supernatural love, is love to the undeserving. What if Christ had said to us, I love him or I love her, but he did this or she said that? We wouldn't last a millisecond in the love of God. Love to the undeserving. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. You know, friends, one of the most stirring examples of living out the love of Christ, I think, from modern day times is found in the life and writings of a man named Richard Wurmbrand. Some of you may know his story. He's the founder of Voice of the Martyrs. He wrote 18 books, translated into many languages. His most well-known book is a short book called Tortured for Christ. I understand he wrote it in 3 days after his release from prison. It just flowed out of his heart and his life through his pen onto the page. 3 days he writes this book. Richard Wurmbrand was born in 1909. He died in 2001. He was the youngest son of a Jewish dentist. From very early days, he was certain there was no God. He was an atheist. But one day, he and his wife Sabina were in a village high up in the Romanian mountains. He's a Romanian man, and an old German carpenter gave him a Bible and prayed that this Jew and his wife would be converted. Well, as Wormbrand read that Bible and read of the love of God in Christ for sinners, he began to weep over his unclean life before a holy God, and he received Christ. And soon after, his wife turned to Christ as well, and together they joined an Anglican mission to the Jews. But this was at the time of the Second World War, and they had to live under the oppression of the Nazis, first of all, and then right after the Nazis, even worse, the communists that came and took over Romania. Wormbrand, as a pastor, was singled out almost immediately. He stood up and was courageous in his witness for Christ, and that meant prison. He spent the first 3 years of his imprisonment in solitary confinement. That means, boys and girls, he wasn't allowed to talk to anyone or see anyone. He spoke of being put in an icebox refrigerator cell that was covered with frost and ice so that he would be half frozen to death, and then being taken out to thaw only to be put in back in over and over again. They would do this to him. When he lost consciousness or became too confused to make any confession after the beatings, he would be put back in his cell half dead, only to be worked on again later. He wrote, quote, "In several prisons, they broke 4 vertebrae in my back. They broke many other bones. They carved me." Interesting use of language. "They carved me in many places. They burned me and cut 18 holes into my body." But this is what he writes in Tortured for Christ. "Because it so happens that I passed 14 years in communist prisons and also some time in Nazi prisons, everybody expects me to speak out against communism." Now, boys and girls, you have to think, if people did this to you, not because you had done anything wrong, not because you had hated anyone, but because you were a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and people did this to you, how would you think of those people? What would you want to say to those people or about those people? What would you want to do to those people if you had the chance? This is his experience. "Everybody expects me to speak out against communism. I prefer rather to speak out about Christ. Instead of speaking about the ugly things of the devil, I prefer to speak about the beautiful commandment of love, which Christ gave us, and to speak about his beautiful example." Listen to what he says. "In solitary confinement, we could not pray as before. We were unimaginably hungry. We had been drugged until we acted like idiots. We were weak as skeletons. The Lord's Prayer was much too long for us. We could not concentrate enough to say it. My only prayer, repeated again and again, was, 'Jesus, I love you.' And then, one glorious day, I got an answer from Jesus. 'You love me? I will show you how much I love you.' And at once I felt a flame in my heart which burned like the streams of the sun. The disciples on the way to Emmaus said that their hearts burned when Jesus spoke with them. So it was with me. I knew the love of the one who gave his life on the cross for me." In suffering, he says, "men usually have no friends. I know that not only in communist countries people are suffering, they are suffering here in America too. When the heart is most burdened, you are usually all alone. Rarely will you find someone to understand you, to be ready to listen to you. We Americans cannot listen to somebody suffering because the problem on the TV is much too interesting. In movies, we see people weeping and being shot and being wounded, but there are many people weeping right next door to us, and we don't have time for them because we're too busy watching the pictures. In all our dramas, we are alone. We have no earthly friend. This problem can be solved in only one way. You become a friend. Don't ask others to be your friends. You be a friend. When you meet hatred, don't reproach the perpetrators with, 'Why do you hate?' 'He hates because I don't love enough. If I would double the doses of love, it might overcome his hatred. Once there was a great fire in a town, and a man came with a cup of water and threw it on the fire. The fire continued to blaze. He came back and said, "What stupidity! People believe that water puts out fire. You have seen, I threw water on the fire, and the fire didn't go out." He did not know the truth. A cup of water does not quench fire, but many hoses with water quench fire. Christian love, as much as we have it today, does not quench the fire of anti-God hatred. So our only recourse is to increase our love. Christ has given us an example. He forsook heaven for us, was born in a stable, led a life of sorrows, allowed himself to be flogged, spat upon, crucified, because he loved. He has given us the freedom, not the freedom to commit wicked things, but the freedom to spend our lives in love. It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners, he says in another place, as it is in captive nations today. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted their terms. It was like a deal. We preached, and they beat us. We were happy to preach. They were happy beating us, so everyone was happy. Amazing that he can write these things. Wurmbrand decided that if the communists allowed no place for Jesus in their hearts, he would not allow the smallest place for Satan in his. He rested in the love of Christ. He called this meditation on the love of Christ not brainwashing, which they were trying to do to him, but heart washing, which is what God was doing to his child. Heart washing made him resistant to the torture. He says in one place, "I love the communists with all my heart." Communists can kill Christians, but they cannot kill their love toward even those who killed them. Only someone, a man wrote, with 18 deep torture marks on his body could willingly say this with all tested faith and heart-filled conviction. He was utterly opposed to the communist system, Wurmbrand, but for its people, his prison-scarred hands wrote, quote, "Tortures endured in communist prisons have not made me hate the communists. They hate the notion of God. I love God. Christ, who is my Lord, loves the communists." And this isn't just Richard Wurmbrand, one example to say, oh, that's just one person. This isn't for all Christians. And boys and girls, you might say, well, this is for big people to be able to have opportunities to love enemies like this. Listen to what Wurmbrand said. "We were once in a prison cell, 30 or 40 prisoners. The door was unlocked and the guards pushed in a new prisoner. He was dirty like we were. We hadn't washed in 3 years. So he was dirty and we were dirty. He was shaved and had the striped uniform of a prisoner. In the half darkness of the cell, we did not recognize him, but a certain moment came. One of us exclaimed, 'This is Captain Popescu. I recognize him.' Captain Popescu had been one of the worst torturers of Christians. He had beaten and tortured even some of us who were now in the same cell with him. We wondered how he had become a prisoner of the communists and how he had been put in a prison cell reserved for Christians. So we surrounded him." You can imagine him seeing them surround him. This is the guy that tortured them, and now his victims are surrounding him. "We surrounded him and asked him his story. With tears in his eyes, he told us that a few months before, he sat in his office. The soldier on duty knocked at the door and said, 'Outside is a boy of 12 or 13 years old who has a flower for your wife.' The captain scratched his head. He did not remember that it was his wife's birthday, but in any case, he allowed the boy to enter. The boy entered with a flower in his hand, very shy, but very decided, and said, 'Comrade Captain, you are the one who has put my father and mother in prison. Today is my mother's birthday. I have the habit every year on her birthday, out of my pocket money, to buy a flower for her. But because of you, I have no mother to make happy today. But my mother is a Christian, and she taught me since I was a child, a little child, to love my enemies and to reward evil with good. Because of you, I have no mother to make happy today, so I thought to give joy to the mother of your children. Please take this flower to your wife and tell her about my love and about the love of Christ. It was too much even for a communist torturer. He had been enlightened with the light which has come into the world. He embraced the child. He could not beat anymore. He could not torture anymore. He was no longer useful as an officer of the communist secret police. He came to suffer together with the children of God, and he was happy for his new state. Whether you're young or old, boy or girl, whoever you are, if you're a Christian, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:14, do everything in love. Romans 13:10 says, love does no harm to its neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And so, brothers and sisters, dearly loved children of God, make every effort to add to your faith and to add to everything else in your life, love.